And so why don't you go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 22. We had a break in our Matthew series last week. Greg Lang from MB Mission was here because we were doing some traveling in Calgary. And so it was great. I heard wonderful things that he really challenged us. But go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible with you or you forgot, there's a black hardcover one in the pew rack. And so you can feel free to use that this morning. If you don't own a Bible, please just take that one. That is our gift to you. We buy cases of them because we want you to have a Bible if you don't have one. And so just take that if that's your case this morning. But Matthew chapter 22 is where we're at this morning. So let me just remind you what has been happening in this section of Matthew's gospel. We're not going to do a review of the whole book. You can always go online if you're new or visiting and you can listen and catch up. But in chapter 21, we saw kind of this turning point in the gospel of Matthew where Jesus is now arriving in Jerusalem. And so what we're seeing for the rest of Matthew is the last week of Jesus's life before his crucifixion. And so if you remember, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, commonly called the triumphal entry. He's riding on the donkey and the palm branches, and people are shouting out, you know, Hosanna to the Son of David, and it's this big event. And then what does Jesus do? Because remember, the Jewish thought of the Messiah, well, hey, he's here. He's going to go overthrow Rome now. And what does Jesus do? He goes to the temple and he just clears it out. He flips tables. He drives money changers out in this act of condemning the religious practices of the leaders and their corruption and their hypocrisy. He drives them out and then he welcomes in, if you remember, blind people and disabled people, and he's healing them in the temple. And then children are running around and they're continuing to shout out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And it just drives the religious leaders crazy that he would do that. Now, we've seen in the last couple of passages the authority of Jesus being challenged. So the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they come to Jesus and they ask, hey, by what authority are you doing these things? And who's given you this authority? Basically, like, who do you think you are coming in and doing this? Like, what authority do you have to do this? And so Jesus then tells this triad of parables, these three parables, explaining the authority he has and yet again condemning and calling out the religious leaders of the day. So you can feel this tension rising. I hope you feel it. There's just this mounting tension as we approach the crucifixion of Jesus. And as I've been preparing and studying, every week that I look at it, I say, no wonder they crucified him. Like, he is no longer holding back his identity as the Messiah. He's no longer holding back his condemnation of the Pharisees and the priests and the elders. He's challenging them. He's exposing their hypocrisy. Now, for the rest of chapter 22, so we've seen three parables, and now it's interesting how Matthew structures his gospel. We're going to see three instances where people come and challenge Jesus with questions, basically to try and catch him in a trap, to try and mix up his words and expose him. So this is really interesting, these next three passages that we're going to look at, because we have three different groups of people who are all trying to expose and trap Jesus as a fraud. They're trying to show, hey, this guy is no better than any other rabbi that we've seen. You know, this Jesus from Galilee is claiming to be the Messiah. So let's ask him some hard questions and maybe expose him, you know, as a fraud, because the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders and the priests, they all thought Jesus was a fraud. So they said, let's kind of trap him in some of these questions. And so this morning, we're going to look at the first group of people that come to Jesus and try and trap him with their questions. So Matthew chapter 22, and we'll begin in verse 15. So it says this, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So let's just pause here for a minute, because here we see this is the trap that's being set. The Pharisees were told in verse 15, they meet together, they're plotting. Okay, let's plot. How do we entangle this Jesus guy in his own words? And so it's really interesting. They send their disciples along with the Herodians with this brilliant idea of how they're going to trap Jesus. Now, the first question is, why did the Pharisees send their disciples? Right? It says that. They sent their disciples. So why didn't the Pharisees just go? Well, long ago, already in their interactions with Jesus, the Pharisees were exposed as frauds, as being fake, as actually not wanting to know the answer that Jesus gives. So there's no way that they could go up to Jesus and pretend to really believe him, because everyone who saw interactions with Jesus and the Pharisees already, they'd be like, well, there's no way they actually care. So the Pharisees said, well, let's send some of our disciples. Let's send a group of men to Jesus that he doesn't know yet. So it's interesting. They know that, well, we've already been exposed, so let's send some of our disciples and maybe they can trip Jesus up. So they send their disciples, and then we're introduced to this group of people that history actually doesn't know a whole lot about, the Herodians. And like I said, we don't know much about this group at all, aside from the fact of what their name suggests. These were a group of individuals who were supporters of Herod and his family line. So if you remember, Rome is now occupying Israel. They're a conquered nation. And so Herod, and he was the enemy. And Herodians were Jewish people who were loyal to Herod and his family line. So they would have been seen kind of as traitors. Now, what is interesting is that the Pharisees and the Herodians would have hated each other. They would have hated each other. The Pharisees hated anything to do with Rome. And then the Herodians were people that kind of sold out and said, yeah, we're loyal to Herod. And so natural enemies, religiously, politically, and yet I find it fascinating that they're saying, okay, let's work together to destroy our common enemy, Jesus. So you have natural enemies coming together, putting differences aside. Let's get rid of this Jesus. And so they come to Jesus with a tax question, which is really interesting. And we're going to get into why they asked that question. But I love that they start by just kind of buttering up Jesus a little bit, right? And we as the readers, I mean, we can smell this a mile away, but they come, like, just such false flattery. It's ridiculous how obvious this is. Jesus, we know that you're true and that you teach the way of God truthfully, and you don't care about others' opinions, and you aren't swayed by appearances, and, oh, Jesus, you're so great. We just love you. Like, it's just so painfully obvious to us as readers. We go, really? Like, seriously, try a little bit harder here. And so they're just spewing out hypocrisy and false flattery, so insincere. But the question they ask then is fascinating. So they butter up Jesus a little bit, thinking maybe that'll help. Maybe he'll think that we're actually serious. And then they ask this: is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, for us, that kind of sounds like a dumb question. We go, like, how is that a hard... If someone came up to me and said, Andrew, is it lawful for me to pay my taxes? I would go, yeah. Pay your taxes. It's the law. You have to. And so for us, it might not make a whole lot of sense. We're like, how is that a hard question? But taxes, yeah, we need to remind ourselves of what was going on in the first century. Taxes were a volatile issue. Because remember, Israel is a conquered nation. Rome has come in and conquered them. They are subdued. They are not their own nation right now. Rome is in charge. And Rome taxed the Israelites massively. Like, think about it. That's why tax collectors were so hated, right? People would say of Jesus, oh, he hangs out with sinners and tax collectors. Why is that an insult? Because everybody hated tax collectors. Because they were the enemy. They hated taxes, and the Romans every year instituted a poll tax that started in AD 6, and that poll tax was just fiercely resented by patriotic Jews. And so basically the poll tax was every year, everyone in Israel, apart from women and slaves, had to pay a tax just kind of every year to Rome. And so to the Jews, to patriotic Jews, that was an infringement on their Jewish law. And it's really fascinating when you read history, because just prior to Jesus, there had actually been a revolt led by a man named Judas from Galilee, responding to Rome and their taxation. So just think about now how smart, apparently, the Pharisees and the Herodians are. Hey, a guy from Galilee named Judas just tried to overthrow Rome and the taxes, and now we have a certain Jesus from Galilee coming in, claiming to be the Messiah, so maybe we can kind of stir up some controversy here with him. So knowing that is really interesting as you see these natural enemies, the Pharisees and the Herodians, asking a question that they think, well, Jesus can't answer this question. The Pharisees hated the taxation of Rome, and the Herodians obviously were loyal to Herod's family, and so they had made peace with it. Let's just pay our taxes. And they come and they ask Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So what they've attempted to do is to give Jesus a question that no matter how he answers it, Jesus loses. Like if you remember way back when they came and they asked Jesus about divorce, hey, is it, Jesus, can I divorce my wife for any reason? Same type of question, because they were trying to say, hey, however Jesus answers, like he's kind of hooped. He's going to either tick off this side or he's going to tick off this side. And so it's the same kind of thing. So if Jesus says, yes, it's lawful to pay taxes, Jesus is going to lose favor with the already tax-burdened people. So all the Jewish people who hated the fact that they had to pay taxes, if Jesus says, yes, pay your taxes, they would all hate Jesus. And yet, if Jesus answers, well, yeah, taxes are wrong, you shouldn't pay taxes, well, now he's committed treason against Rome. So Jesus is in this situation, well, where either he alienates a massive portion of the population or he's labeled an insurrectionist against Rome. And so in their mind, like I hope you can see, the Pharisees and the Herodians were probably thinking, man, we are clever. We've got him right where we want him. Now, why were the Jews so opposed to taxes? And some of you are probably like, because they're taxes. We hate them. But why are Jews, why were they so angry about these taxes? And apart from the fact that it was a conquered nation and they were just resenting Rome as their conquerors, the Jewish people actually viewed paying taxes to a foreign pagan nation as against their religious law. Now, why? Well, the coins at that time, the denarius, was actually minted by Rome, and on one side of the coin was a picture stamped of Tiberius Caesar with the inscription, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And then on the other side of the coin was the Roman goddess of peace, Pax, with the inscription, High Priest. So for the Jewish people to have these coins and to have to pay these taxes, it was blasphemous to them. Like having a human portrait on the coin for them was breaking the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. And more than that, having a coin where a person was claiming to be the son of a god, that broke the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And also just the blasphemy of, on the one side, having this Roman goddess, Pax, which was a false god, and on that it said high priest, because we know, right, in the temple culture they had high priests. So to have this false god claim to be a high priest, it was just blasphemous to them, and it would have angered them. As they carry around these coins and have to pay taxes with it, it was them, that's breaking the first two commandments for them. Now, Roman policy allowed the Jews to coin their own copper money. The Romans said, fine, you can make your own copper money, which was used for everyday kind of normal business transactions and in the markets and things like that. So they didn't always have to carry this silver denarius with them, but every time they saw it, Every time they had to go and pay their tax, it was a reminder to them, hey, we're God's chosen people, and we're conquered, and we're living under a pagan, wicked, oppressive regime, worshiping a man as God. And so that was what was the issue for them. And so that's the trap that they've set. Jesus, should we pay our taxes to Caesar or not? So let's look at Jesus' response, verse 18. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. So that's Jesus' response, and I love it. We're told that Jesus is aware of their malice, totally aware of their hypocrisy and their false flattery. Like, I love that, like, we know that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's not just a normal rabbi, and so we kind of laugh. I'm like, do these guys have any idea who they're dealing with? They're like, they come, and oftentimes they come and they think they're so smart, and man, we've got them. And Jesus, who knows their hearts, sees right through this facade that they're putting up, and he says, "Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites?" So he just calls them on it right away. And then he answers their question with a question, which Jesus often does. I love that about Jesus. He often just kind of flips it back onto them and asks them a question. And so Jesus says, "Show me the coin for the tax." And they give him one, and Jesus asks, "Well, whose likeness is on it? Like, whose picture is on this coin?" And they say, "Well, it's Caesar." And then Jesus says that famous line that many people know well, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, there are a lot of things going on in this exchange, but it is just amazing how Jesus answers. And we see that in verse 22. We're told that they, when they heard it, they just marveled and they went away. They had nothing else to say against Jesus. So how did he get out of their trap? So why did they marvel, right? Because at first glance, on the surface level, when we read this interaction, it just appears that Jesus is just agreeing with those who say, you have to pay taxes. But his answer is actually much more profound than that. Now, the first interesting thing is the wording that is used in this interaction. So if you're not aware, the original texts that we have for the Bible were written in Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew. And so English is not the first language that the Bible was written in. And so in the original Greek, the wording here is really interesting. When the men asked Jesus in verse 17, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" The word for pay that is used here is didymi, which means to give or grant. So it's this idea that the writer Matthew is trying to portray, is that they're saying, should I allow, or should I grant, or should I give permission to Caesar to take this from me? So that's different, right? Should I allow Caesar to take my hard-earned money? So to them, the men that asked this question, they owned it, and they could do whatever they wanted with it. And so they were asking Jesus, "Is it lawful for me to grant Caesar my money, to allow him to take it?" Didymi. And Jesus answers them with the word render, which is apa didymi, which in Greek means to pay back or to give back. And that word actually speaks of a debt or an obligation or a responsibility. It's not a word that you have any choice about. So it's interesting that they had a completely different understanding of what was happening. For the Jewish people, these leaders, there was this sense of entitlement and ownership over their money. And they say, should I give my hard-earned money to Caesar? And Jesus says, actually, you're just giving back to Caesar what he already owns. Now, what is fascinating and what we can sometimes miss is that although the Jews opposed the Roman money, although the Jews said, hey, it is idolatrous and it's against the first two commandments to even carry the silver denarius around, notice in our passage, Jesus doesn't have any denarius. And he asks for some. And who has it? The Pharisees and the Herodians. They bring him denarius. So I find it so interesting that they're going, hey, it's idolatrous to have denarius. It's against the first and second commandment, and yet they're carrying it around with them. Just absolute hypocrisy, again, exposed. Right? These coins are idolatrous and evil. We won't have anything to do with them. Paying the taxes is wrong, and yet we'll carry them around with us and use the money for ourselves. But why do I have to pay taxes with it? So the verbiage that is used here is so different than what they used in their question. The tax, in Jesus' mind, is not an imposition, but it's a due payment for the benefits received from the imperial government, which these men were acknowledging by using the currency. If they were using the emperor's idolatrous coinage, well, then how could they object to paying his tax? So Jesus very specifically in his wording says, give back to the emperor which what already belongs to him. It's his already. Whose face is on that? It's Caesar's. So I love that Jesus is calling out their hypocrisy in the wording that he uses. Now, beyond all of that, Jesus is actually taking a massive step forward in the redemptive history and story of the world. Because remember, the Israelites, if you read the Old Testament, they had this understanding and they were a theocracy, right? God is our leader. We are a theocratic nation. We are God's chosen nation. God's kingdom is our nation. And their understanding was, well, the Messiah, this chosen one, he's going to come, he's going to get rid of Rome, and he's going to establish Israel yet again as God's kingdom. And Jesus, all throughout our study of Matthew, he's been pushing up against this idea of who the Messiah was and what the kingdom of God is like. Because here's the thing, like I said, on surface level, it appears as if Jesus is simply agreeing with those, yeah, sure, pay your taxes. I mean, right? That's what it looks like. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But Jesus' answer is so much more profound than that. And here's why. The Jewish people, the Israelites, they were ill-equipped to formulate a theological rationale for paying tribute and taxes to a foreign and pagan overlord. They just didn't have that in their worldview. They would say, wait, we're God's chosen people. We're God's nation. We're God's kingdom. Why should we have to pay taxes to a foreign, wicked, oppressive nation? And so Jesus' answer is not just some witty remark that he says to, ooh, I got to get out of this tight jam. He's actually showing us what his kingdom is like. Jesus is not interested in a political nation state. Jesus is not interested in, okay, I'm here to bring you political independence from Rome. Jesus' kingdom, we've seen all along, is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus even tells Pilate this in John 18. Pilate's questioning Jesus, and in verse 36 and 37, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. See, that's really, like, it's almost like you say, hey, remember Judas from Galilee who came to fight? Jesus saying, my kingdom's not like that. If I was just like that, well, then all my followers would have been fighting, but they're not. He says, my kingdom is not from the world. And then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So wrap your minds around this. This would have been so hard for Jewish leaders and the majority of Israel to understand. Jesus ushered in the kingdom of God and he was preaching and he was teaching, hey, the kingdom is at hand. Jesus said often, the kingdom is right in your midst. It's here. And yet the Israelites are still conquered by Rome. And they would go, how can this be? How, Jesus, can you say that you're the Messiah and that you're bringing God's kingdom? We're still a conquered nation. How does that fit together? And so Jesus' answer this morning actually reveals something about God's kingdom. There was this thinking that there was an incompatibility between loyalty to the governing authorities, so paying your taxes and submitting to Rome, and loyalty to God. There was this thinking, well, we can't do both. They're incompatible. And Jesus comes along and he says, give to Caesar what belongs to him and give to God what belongs to God. Now, I want to be really clear. What Jesus isn't saying is this kind of dualism in life, right? Well, some of your stuff belongs to Caesar and some of your stuff belongs to God. Following Jesus in Christianity is not like that. Well, some of your life is worldly and then some of your life is godly. And so you have to figure out which part of your life you want to give to the world and which part you want to give to God. That's not what Jesus is saying. Because ultimately, what belongs to God? Everything. Caesar belongs to God. God created him. God owns him. All things that belong to Caesar belong to God. Everything that Caesar has and all the authority that he claims is derivative from what God has and what God claims. Jesus even talks about this in John 19, yet again to Pilate. It says, so Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Like Pilate saying, hey, don't you know who I am? Don't you know the authority that I have? I can set you free or I could kill you. And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. So Jesus says, actually, Pilate, the authority that you have doesn't even belong to you. God has granted you that authority. So everything belongs to God. And Jesus in our passage this morning is saying, hey, some of that stuff that belongs to God, give it to them. Jesus says, pay your taxes, even to a pagan worthless, corrupt government, Jesus says, some of the stuff that belongs to me, I want you to give to them. So practically speaking then, how do we apply this to our own lives? Or what does this passage teach us about following Jesus? We can just say, hey, okay, everyone pay your taxes. God bless you. Go on your way. But how does this kind of reveal, well, what does it mean to follow Jesus? First off, again, I think it reinforces a proper view of God's kingdom because I think sometimes followers of Jesus, we just have weird, or if I can be bold, we just have wrong views of what God's kingdom is like or what it does. And sometimes even, and I'm guilty of this too, we can just use kind of Christianese language and we talk often. And I think sometimes, do we even know what we're talking about? When we say things like, hey, yes, we just got to advance God's kingdom. Yeah, and we pray, right? We pray almost every Sunday, God, will we use this money to advance your kingdom? Well, what does that actually mean, right? Or Jesus told us to pray to God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what does that look like, right? It's a great thing to say, yes, we just want God's kingdom to come. But I am a very practical person, and I say, well, nuts and bolts, tell me then, what does that mean? Because first off, the Bible is really clear that Jesus inaugurated or started the kingdom of God when he came to earth. And so we as followers of Jesus would say, hey, the kingdom has already come because Jesus told us that it had. In Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus says, here it is. And in Luke 11, Jesus again says, but if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus often said that, hey, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God is here. It has arrived. It arrived in power with Jesus. And to be clear, the kingdom of God does not refer to a geographical location or a political system. Jesus, all throughout Matthew, bucked up against the Israelites' view of their Messiah and their kingdom. The kingdom of God is not a political state, and it's not a geographical location. I mean, if you read the history of the United States, for years, and probably still now, they thought, hey, we're God's chosen nation now, right? We are God's kingdom. It's our job to police the whole earth, and we're going to bless the whole earth. Like, listen, the U.S. is not God's kingdom. Canada is not God's kingdom. That strip of land in the Middle East is not God's kingdom. The kingdom of God is not a country. It's not a political state. The kingdom of God simply refers to the rule and reign of King Jesus. It is the result of God's mission to rescue and renew his sin-marred creation. The kingdom is actually about Jesus, our King, establishing his rule and reign over all creation, defeating evil powers and bringing order to all, enacting justice and being worshiped as God. So the kingdom of God was inaugurated with Jesus. And so as followers of Jesus, we would say, yeah, the kingdom is already here. But we would also say, but it's not yet here. And so you go, what? That doesn't make any sense. We would say the kingdom of God has already come, but it hasn't quite yet come as well. And so we live in this tension as followers of Jesus. Because on one hand, Jesus said when he came, the kingdom of God is at hand. And yet, Jesus also taught his disciples to pray, your kingdom come. And so we pray for the advancement of the gospel. We pray for the conversion of men and women. We pray for the advancement of God's justice. And when we pray and live like that, we are expressing our desire that the acknowledgement of God's reign and the accomplishment of his purposes take place in the world as they already do in God's throne room. See, I think a lot of Christians, they fall into these wrong ideas of what it means to be a Christian and what God's kingdom looks like. I mean, on one hand, lots of people that I know think, well, I became a Christian, right? I surrendered to Jesus, gave my heart to Jesus, and now I spend 70 or 80 years, if that's what God gives you, to just kind of wait it out to go to heaven and then wait for my eternal life to begin. So I've got my ticket, right? I said the prayer, I became a Christian, I've got my ticket, and now I just try and be good and try and do good things. I'm just kind of like waiting till I die, and then my eternal life begins, and then I get to go to God's kingdom, which is heaven. So when we live like that, it's almost as if we're saying, well, your life is a waste. You're just waiting, right, for the good part. So just wait around and be a good person, and then the good part is coming. But the Bible is really clear that the moment that you surrender to Jesus, the moment that God grants you the gift of faith and repentance and Jesus saves you, that is the moment that you enter God's kingdom. Like, it's now. You're not just sitting around waiting, well, I can't wait for eternal life. Like, that begins now. That's why in Colossians 1:13, Paul says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. Notice that Paul doesn't say he will deliver us from the domain of darkness. Paul says past tense. As soon as you surrender to Jesus, you're delivered from the domain of darkness, and now you are a kingdom person now in your life, right now. That's when your eternal life begins, your walk with Jesus. You are a kingdom person. So listen, this is really important for us to grasp. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are doing life in Jesus' kingdom today, right now. Your life here on earth before you die is not a waste of time. It's not just waiting, right? Too many Christians are just wasting their life saying, I just can't wait till I get to go to heaven. Your life in Jesus' kingdom begins now. Now, the other way that Christians can kind of get God's kingdom wrong is when we talk about, wow, we just want to advance God's kingdom. And it's this thinking that, well, if we can just somehow change Canada or whatever country you live in from the top down, well, then that's what it means to advance God's kingdom. Right? And so if we can just conquer different areas of life, if we can elect Christian leaders, if we can pass laws, if we can picket and oppose all of these things that we disagree with, if we can just overturn the law about abortion and euthanasia, and if we can just stop SOGI curriculum from coming in, if we can put into office a Christian prime minister, well, then we're advancing God's kingdom. And look, now Canada is a good, moral, Christian country again. Like, I hear this all the time from leaders and other pastors. Hey, we just gotta Christianize Canada again. Let's get back to how it used to be. And I say, wrong. We want to know why? Because we can change all the laws and we can moralize the whole country and people will still die and go to hell. Because that's not, you want to know how you change a country? You faithfully preach the gospel to your neighbors and your coworkers and your friends, and hearts are captured by King Jesus, and that is how a country is changed. It's not the other way around. But oftentimes, like, I've met with pastors who, that is their thinking. Well, you know, there's a gay pride parade. We should have a straight Christian parade and just show people that, you know, we're here and we're going to take Canada back. And we should write angry letters about this and that. And we should go and picket the school board office because we're opposed to SOGI. Now, don't hear me like wrong. Is abortion and euthanasia and the SOGI curriculum and all these things, are those wicked things? Absolutely. Should we be against them? Totally. But if we went and just overturned all of that, that doesn't make anyone love Jesus. And so the kingdom of God doesn't work from a top-down approach. The kingdom of God is not a political kingdom. It's not a geographical kingdom. The kingdom of God is not even just pursuing morality and good, clean living. Jesus' kingdom is spiritual, and it's his rule and reign among his people. So then we would ask, well, what does it mean then to advance God's kingdom? When you share the gospel with your neighbors and they come to know Jesus, you've advanced God's kingdom. When you have fellowship with other believers and you invite them over and you eat and you drink and you feast to the glory of the King, you're advancing God's kingdom. When you put sin to death in your own life and you just joyfully obey Jesus, you're advancing God's kingdom. When you sit down and you teach your kids about Jesus as King and how we submit to him and we love him and we serve him, you're advancing God's kingdom. When you fight against injustice that you see and you provide the necessities of life for other humans, you're advancing God's kingdom. See, if God's kingdom is expressed in his rule and reign among his people, any time that we submit to Jesus as King and do life with him as our Lord and tell others about how great of a king he is, we're advancing the kingdom of God. And so I just want to make sure that we get that, because it's so easy to fall into the other way when you look at our society and you go, oh, it's so evil and dark. Let's fight against all of that and change all the laws. I don't think that's actually how we advance God's kingdom. And it's funny, when I've said that to other pastors, it's like they kind of scratch their heads and go, really? Well, aren't you against abortion? Totally I am. It's wicked. But is writing angry letters how we actually change that? Or do we faithfully preach the gospel so that men and women's hearts are turned to Jesus, and then our nation wakes up and goes, what are we doing? If Jesus is our king, we can't live like this. But we can't force the kingship of Jesus on a country. It doesn't work like that. How we advance the kingdom of God is by living with Jesus as our king. And so we live in this tension. I hope you can kind of feel that. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God, and you and I, as followers of Jesus, we're doing life in his kingdom right now. And yet the tension is, you and I still live in Canada. We're citizens of heaven, the Bible says, but most of us have a Canadian passport or a passport of whatever country you're from. And we're residents of Fort St. John. And so then you ask, well, how do you live in this tension? Because, I mean, the Jews were wrestling with that very tension. Hey, we're God's chosen people, and yet we're conquered by Rome. And so their response was, well, don't pay taxes. The early church wrestled with this. Right? Because the early church began to say Jesus is Lord when the entire Roman Empire said, no, Caesar is Lord. So how do you live in that tension as the early church did? Well, Jesus is our king, and yet we still live under Roman rule. So for us today, we would say Jesus is our king, and yet we still live under this Canadian government. Because the temptation can be to say, well, Jesus is Lord, my citizenship is in heaven, so I'm not obeying your dumb rules. Or we're very quick to say, well, I'm going to complain about Trudeau rather than pray for him, that he would actually come to know Jesus. Maybe I'm going to deal in cash so that I don't have to give as much of my hard-earned money to the government. Sure, I'll pay my income taxes, but maybe I'm just going to fudge the numbers just a little bit. The government doesn't deserve that much of my money, right? So maybe I'll fudge some stuff. I work hard for my money, and the government is evil and corrupt anyway, so why should I pay? Not even government. Think about, like, even your job. I'm not going to go in early or on time. I don't respect my boss. I'm going to punch in late and leave early. So we often do, like, this is a very applicable text to us today because we live in this tension where we go, Jesus is our king, and yet how do I live an honorable life under human authority? Paul and Peter both talk about this in their letters in the New Testament. In Romans 13, Paul says this, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Notice that Paul doesn't say, hey, respect the governing authorities when you agree with them. Paul says, respect the governing authorities. 1 Peter 2, Peter says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." And so there is this real tension that we live in. We obey government and we pay taxes and we pray for our leaders and we live honorable lives for the glory of Jesus. Now, it's interesting. Canada is becoming more and more and more an anti-gospel country. It's just the reality that we live in. More and more as we just move along, you know, lots of people, oh man, we used to be a Christian nation. I'm not convinced that we were ever a Christian nation. But more and more, I think our society, this tension is going to come to bear more and more on our lives as we go, how do we live as followers of Jesus in a culture and in a government and in a country that is increasingly anti-Jesus? So take, for instance, this SOGI curriculum. If you're not aware, it's the sexual orientation gender identity curriculum where they've kind of from kindergarten to grade 12, let's weave in all of these transgender and homosexuality practices and ideas as young as kindergarten. So what is a Christian's response to that? And I would say, what is a Christian's response where it is still Christ exalting and gospel centered? Rather than I'm going to write an angry email or I'm just going to homeschool my kid forever, which you might have decided to do, and that's fine. But how do we speak lovingly into that situation? And I'm not going to give you all the answers because these are just things to think about. How do I actually honor Jesus and live in this tension? With marijuana being legal in our country now, we have, as Christians, we have to wrestle through how do we respond to that? And I mean, for as far as use, it's a very easy cut and dry black and white issue. But what if you run a business and you're pressured to sell marijuana plants? What do you do? Might be great for business. And so these are the very real tensions that as we lovingly follow Jesus and we're saying that he is our king, and especially as we say this is the authority in our lives, more and more this tension is going to build in our country. And so how do we obey and submit and yet remain loyal to the word of God? And that's going to take a lot of conversation as we move forward. We obey government, we pay taxes, we pray for our leaders, and we live honorable lives for the glory of Jesus. Let me end by giving you just three practical things to think about and remember as we seek to live this out. Number one, all government and all human authority is derived from what God has and what God claims. That's really important to remember. Even throughout the Bible, even really bad leadership was still fell under the sovereignty and authority of God. God owns everything. Everything belongs to him. All things that belong to human leaders and government belong to God. And so our submission to human authority and government is realizing that God owns everything. We render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and God the things that are God's. Secondly, the sphere of human authority is limited. What that means is If human authority or state authority or government would ever tell us to do anything that contradicts what God tells us to do, we would say no. I mean, the clear example is in Acts 5:29, where the human authority told the apostles, hey, stop preaching the gospel. And their response is, we must obey God rather than men. So Jesus is our king. This is our final authority. And so we obey him first and foremost. And I think we're, you know, quicker and quicker coming to a place in Canada where we're going to have to stop sitting on the fence and actually say, is Jesus actually our king? And I think actually in my lifetime, we're going to actually have to say phrases like that to our government. We must obey God rather than men. So the sphere of human authority is limited, and Jesus is our final authority. Thirdly, all of our submission to human authority and government is shaped by the fact that God owns everything. So we submit for Jesus' sake. Christians are meant to be marked as people who submit. We submit to authority, we gladly and quickly obey, and when we do things for Christ's sake, it turns our obedience to human authority into worship of God. I mean, Jesus tells us in our passage this morning, hey, pay your taxes. Even to a pagan, blasphemous government. I mean, Rome was wicked and evil, and ultimately, this is what fascinates me, in 2 days, Rome would crucify Jesus. And Jesus still says, pay your taxes. So as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we follow the example of our King, and we live lives that bring honor and glory to him through our submission and glad obedience to those that God has appointed over us.